It is good to be with you this evening to worship God together in songs and prayer and praise, and I thank you very much for that. I want to encourage everyone to follow along tonight as we bring our study of 1 Thessalonians to a close this evening. We're going to do that by considering verses 16 through 28 of the final chapter. Now, it's really going to be, well, let's just turn our Bibles over there. We'll start off by reading the whole passage, and then we'll go throughout and break it down as we go. It's really going to be up through verse 22 that we're going to spend our time tonight, as the final comments are a bit of a farewell. But we will have some things to say about 23 especially. But let's start back in verse 16 and read that through to the end of this letter. Paul says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And with that, Paul ends this letter. We're going to begin with the theme of joy and thanksgiving, because that's what Paul is focusing on as he begins this section of his concluding comments. "Rejoice always," he said. "Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Pray without ceasing. This is one of the most well-known short statements related to prayer. The best advice that can possibly be given: pray, 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 and then pray some more. Just keep praying. And think about that and focus upon that and really put it into practice in your life. Prayer is of vital importance. What we're going to focus on is the joy and the rejoicing aspect of these words. Now, as you see what Paul says there, perhaps it enters into your mind, that seems to be a regular theme of his. Joy and rejoicing for Paul is found in every letter that he writes, and it's usually found in multiple places in each one of those letters. Paul says it's one of the fruits of the Spirit, and it ought to be one of the most identifiable marks of the Christian. The two passages that I have up here are Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. And I want to focus especially here on the Galatian passage, on that second fruit. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Rejoicing is directly related to joy. The reason that anybody would rejoice at all is because they recognize something of such extreme value, of such extreme importance, of such extreme blessing and benefit to their soul. And knowing that they have it, remember we talked this morning about that spiritual spring that never runs dry? Knowing that we have that will always provide a reason for joy, a reason for rejoicing. It's the second passage, though, that I find especially noteworthy in this respect. Over in Romans 14:7, part 17, Paul says this: "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Have you ever thought about that word matter there? And the way that Paul's using it? To say that the kingdom of God is or is not a matter of something is to say that this thing, whatever it is, it's what the kingdom's about. It's what the kingdom is founded upon. It is such a characteristic of the kingdom that it can really said this thing is a matter of the kingdom. Now he says it's not a matter of eating and drinking. You can read there in the context and you can see exactly what he's talking about there in Romans chapter 14. So if it's not a matter of that, and they ought not to be quibbling and judging each other over that, what is the kingdom of God a matter of? Righteousness. Right? That's holy living. That's sanctification. Paul's had a lot to say about that in 1 Thessalonians. Peace. Peace with God. Peace with one another within the unity of our Lord. And joy. And joy. That's rejoicing. That's recognizing there's something to rejoice about, and it springs from that joy. It is not a coincidence at all that Paul would list right after love, joy as a fruit of the Spirit. And it's not just to say some words to make a bridge to the next comment for him to say that the kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That means for Christians, joy has to be as important to us as righteous living, as maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Joy must be every bit as much, because joy is a matter of the kingdom, and we're part of the kingdom. And we want to be about the kingdom's work, right? Complaining is the antithesis of this. Over in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul said, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do all things without complaining. That's not easy. That's not easy. You know, this is a matter of the heart ultimately, because there will always be something to complain about. Always. Let me give you a for instance of just how easily this can spring up on you. Driving here to the building tonight, Jackie was driving and I was in the passenger seat. And I was thinking about the sermon. I was actually thinking about this point in the sermon. Now, we're on a 55-mile-an-hour road, and there's a car in front of us barely going 45. We're not running behind. We weren't going to be late. And guys, I found myself sitting there beginning to seethe. For no reason. And Jackie said, "Why does it bother you?" I don't know. But it bothers me. And then I kick myself, because that's the very thing. There's always something to complain about, isn't there? Always. It's just what people do. And so it becomes a matter of the heart. Because if we go throughout our day looking for something to complain about, oh, we're going to find it. And we're going to find it here, and we're going to find it there, and we're going to find it over there, and we're going to find it the whole day. And our day from beginning to end will be one steady stream of complaining. And then the next day will be like that. And the next day will be like that, because it's a habit, isn't it? It's a learned behavior. We talk about things that those in the world will notice about our behavior. We talk sometimes about, you know, if we're around folks who curse a lot in their language, use foul language, those individuals will notice, if they're paying any attention at all, that when they're around us, they're just not going to hear foul language. And we hope that that's going to leave some sort of impression on them, and they may comment on that, and hopefully that's going to lead to even further discussions. That may very well have happened for you in your life. You may have those experiences. You may know of individuals who even became Christians as a result of that start. In my experience, it's not happened. It's just my experience. There's been one time in my life when an individual said, "I noticed that you don't curse," and asked why. Just one time in all my life. I've never gotten a Bible study from that. I've never had anybody say, "I want what you have," as a result of that. It's good that it's not being done, and none of us should use foul language. Scripture is clear on that. But can I tell you something? That in my experience, and perhaps in yours as well, I have seen over and over and over again, I have seen people impressed by those Christians who live with joy, who go through their days rejoicing, and who demonstrate that joy and kindness in grace, in compassion, in service, because it comes from joy and love. That's where those things proceed from. I have seen lives changed. I have seen non-Christians seek out whatever it is that's producing that in the other individual. I've seen that. And I've seen it over and over and over again. We may have some here who have as well. We may have some here who are even Christians now as a result of seeing that. But if we want to show the world something that can change everything, show them joy. Show them the joy of salvation. Show them people who are not going to go through their days complaining about every little thing. Show them people who aren't going to go through their days grumbling and moaning about every little thing. Show them people who are filled with the joy of salvation, and let it come through. Let it come through in the light that we shine, in the way that we speak, in the way we treat people, and in the interactions that we have. There is power in that. There is power in that. Show them that, along with the other thing. But there's always going to be something we could complain about. Next time, let's just not. And then the next time, let's just not. And then the next time, and the next time, and the next time, let's just not. Something else this is a matter of God's continuing work of sanctification. I want you to look with me at verses 23 and 24. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. And we've already mentioned in this series a number of times that Paul's very concerned in this letter with sanctification. The process of making one holy in service to God so that they can be of even better service to Him and to the world. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely." That shows that sanctification is a process. It's an ongoing one. "May the God of peace sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." We keep believing, we keep trusting, we keep having faith, and we keep embracing the joy of our salvation, and we have a promise. God's going to do this because He's faithful, and He will surely do it. That's the promise that has been given to us. Now, how do we know that this is our life? What's one way that we can know? Well, Paul mentions giving thanks. Thanksgiving, just counting our blessings, mentioning them, talking about the blessings that we have to other people, not trying to hide them, just speaking about our joy and our thankfulness. This is a product of rejoicing. Complaining's not, though, is it? Complaining is a product of discontent. And I've tried to think of scenarios in which it's not selfish, but it's hard to come up with them. Complaining tends to come about because whatever circumstance I'm in now doesn't suit me. It comes back to me. Well, God clearly desires the former. Verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances. All's one of those words. It means exactly what it says. In all circumstances. Why would I do that? Because that's the will of God in Christ Jesus for me. And that's the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We know what God wants. We are confronted with this question. Which is our more regular practice? None of us are perfect. We make mistakes. We fall short. We strive for perfection, or at least we should. And this is one area in which we are being confronted now. What is my more regular practice? Rejoicing, thanksgiving, complaining. God clearly wants one and absolutely does not want the other. Let's move on. Verses 19 through 22 says this. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good and abstain from every form of evil. I got to tell you, that statement, do not quench the spirit, that's an incredible statement to me. ESV and some other translations have quenched there. The CSB has stifled. I think it's good sometimes to define the words, even words that we feel like we know exactly what they mean. But quench is the one we're probably a little more familiar with, to put out or to extinguish. That's what that means. Stifle means this, to suppress, curb, or withhold. Here's what I find so amazing about this statement is that we, human beings, somehow and in some way have it within our capacity to quench or stifle the Holy Spirit. How is that even a possibility for us? Well, Paul's going to go on. And I think he's going to list three things in these verses, explaining exactly how we can do this. The most immediate context is do not despise prophecies. Now, prophecy was absolutely a gift of the early church. It was a miraculous spiritual gift. It's described there in Scripture. You know, you got to think about it. As these letters were being written, whoever happened to be speaking there before the Thessalonians couldn't tell them to pick up their Bible the way that we can today and to turn to certain passages. Much of the New Testament was not even written. They didn't have the ability to do that. And so one of the gifts that God granted them, that the Holy Spirit granted them, was the gift of prophecy. Now, sometimes prophecy means revealing the mind of God, the will of God. Sometimes it's more of a foretelling thing. That's how we typically think of prophecy. But ultimately, prophecy is simply speaking for God. Again, sometimes it can be in revealing. Other times it can be in speaking on what has already been revealed. Paul talks a lot about it in 1 Corinthians 14, where he's telling the Corinthians, look, if you're going to be all worked up about spiritual gifts, strive for prophecy above all the others. That one's building up the church. Strive for that one. And he also explains a little bit there that the Holy Spirit's not going to overwhelm them all. So there's going to be everyone talking at once, and it's going to be a massive confusion. He said, let one or two speak. Let the others weigh what is said. The spirit of prophets is subject to prophets. You can control yourselves. But the point is, They needed those prophecies. Now, what was the situation that moved Paul to say, don't despise them? Is that what people were doing? Or he was concerned that's what was going to happen? Despising is another word that we don't use very much outside of this context or reading scripture and discussing it. It means this: to regard with contempt, distaste, or disgust. To scorn or loathe. Can you imagine viewing someone who is revealing the words of God with contempt, with distaste, or with disgust? And you could wonder, well, why would somebody do that? Well, guys, I think it's for the same reason that people continue to despise prophecies. We have them right here in this book. We have the revealed will of God. The things that they were prophesying in the first century that were being revealed to them were recorded, and we hold them in our hand. Why would anybody view them with contempt, distaste, or disgust? Well, maybe they stepped on the toes of a pet belief that one ought not to hold but was holding. Maybe they confronted someone with a sin in their lives that they didn't want to have to deal with. Maybe simply accepting a truth that was revealed from God was going to be difficult and put someone in a tough spot. It could be for any number of reasons. Why do people view parts of God's word now with distaste, now with disgust? Because they don't like what's said for any number of reasons. Beloved, it is no less catastrophic for us to look at anything in here and view it that way than it was for them to tell that prophet revealing God's word, just sit down and be quiet. No less catastrophic than it was for them. How could they quench or stifle the spirit? They could despise prophecies. And we can do the very same thing when we despise the prophecies that are here in this book. So let's not do that. How could they quench or stifle the spirit? They could refuse to test everything and hold fast to that which is good. One of the things that we learn as we study all throughout Scripture is that not everybody who claims to be a prophet is really speaking for God. Two passages that come to mind. Turn your Bibles with me, first of all, to the Old Testament. Let's go to Jeremiah 23 and verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 16. Jeremiah 23 and verse 16 says this: "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesied to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord." And that's one of many passages that speaks of this. You may recall, if you turn your Bibles over to Revelation 2, as Jesus is speaking to the church at Ephesus, actually in the point where he's commending them, if you look at verse 2, notice what he has to say there. Revelation 2 and verse 2. He said, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false." A lot of good things in the church at Ephesus. This is one. You got folks there claiming to be apostles, claiming to stand on the same level as men like Peter and John and Paul. But they weren't what they claimed to be. And the brethren in Ephesus were putting them to the test. And when they found them to be false, they would not bear with it. John would say, test the spirits. In 1 John chapter 4, Paul is saying the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 here. Test everything. Because not everyone who claims to speak for God really is. And of course, even now, the same is true. There are a lot of people in this world who have good intentions, who want to do what's right and will take every single word the man standing in the pulpit says as gospel just because he's the one standing up there. And he's the one who's supposed to have studied these things. He's the one who's supposed to have researched these things. If he says it, it must be so. No. Just because he said it, it doesn't mean it must be so. What we must do, beloved, now, every bit as much as they needed to do it then, is measure every single word that is spoken and hold it up to this standard. And there will be times when we do. See, one of the great things about doing this, it always lets us come back to Scripture and view it with fresh eyes. It makes it, I think, exciting. Because sometimes someone will say something and you'll think, I've never even thought of that before. I've never considered that. My mind has never gone that way. I'm not sure about it. I'm going to open up the Scriptures. I'm going to read these passages. I'm going to really study it. And then you find, you know what? Yeah. That's exactly right. And I never saw it before. Beloved, that is exciting. But it's not because he said it. It's because you went back to the Word, right? And you found it there. And there's going to be other times where someone says something and you think, that has an uncertain sound to me. I'm going to go back in here and I'm going to read this. And you read it and you study it and you come away saying, no, absolutely not. That is not right. Even though the person happened to be standing on an elevated platform when they said it. Test everything. And test it by the standard that is God's word. Failing to do that is one way we can quench or stifle the spirit. And the final way Paul mentions there is this. Abstain from every form of evil. If we choose not to, and then we're following the works of the flesh, not the fruit of the Spirit. That quenches or stifles the Spirit. Evil comes in a lot of forms, doesn't it? We're studying now upstairs James' letter. And as James is speaking there in the second chapter, he's just gone through describing the sin of partiality. He moves down a little bit further and he starts to talk to them about the law. And paraphrasing, he said, you know, there could be one of you who says, well, you know what? I'm not murdering anybody. But you are committing adultery. Therefore, you're a violator of the law. Now, someone might say, well, murder seems a lot more serious than that. You're still a violator of the law because you've chosen to sin. There are sins out there that seem so big, so huge, murder being one of them. Can't imagine committing. I would never do that. Telling a lie here or there, okay. Trying to manipulate somebody, maybe if I need to do a little gossip because that thing's just burning on my tongue. Those things aren't that big a deal. Abstain from every form of evil. Every one of them. And that's the way we avoid stifling or quenching the Holy Spirit. Beloved, we need to follow these sets of instructions. They are here for our good. First, for those brethren in Thessalonica, God has preserved this through his providence for you and I. It is here for our good. And I pray that we can understand that. As Paul brings this letter to the close, he concludes with these beautiful words. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. May it be with you, beloved. And I pray as we studied this letter, it has uplifted you and encouraged you and helped you to be a better Christian. If you're not a Christian, you have the opportunity now to become one. And if you truly believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then I pray that you would take that step. Of course, belief is a step, an essential first one, but a step. Don't stop there. Repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus as Lord, and be immersed in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul, putting him on there and rising up out of that water in the likeness of his resurrection. If you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.